Well, this morning, as we head into the new year, I feel like God has kind of planted on my heart vision for next year, and it's been some verbiage that I've been saying a lot over the last month or two, and I feel like God is really stirring this phrase, shifting the atmosphere. And so when we talk about shifting the atmosphere biblically, what does it mean? And I have this little tagline underneath it that really says, walking less by the natural and living more by the supernatural. And so when I say that, depending on who you are and where you're from, maybe your little bunny ears go up of, what is he talking about? Are they going to freak out and slaughter goats and run around naked? No, we're not going to do anything like that. But we do believe that a big problem with the, let me say this nicely, the big problem with a lot of churches and churches that I've been a part of is we want to talk theologically about God, but when it comes to applying his word and actually being filled with his presence and actually walking and gifting and all the joy that comes with that, we run short or we abuse it. And so I really feel for next year, the Lord is calling us to shift the atmosphere. And I heard my wife say yesterday in a leadership meeting, she's like, you know, it's funny you say that because everything I feel going on in our home right now feels like God is shifting the atmosphere of our house. She's like, I can't explain it. I'm not trying to do anything on purpose, but like Jesus is showing up and he's shifting stuff in our home. And as I look across many of your lives and many of your hearts these days, I see God. And the cool thing is it's all him. It's not good pastoring. It's not funky carpet squares. It's none of this stuff. It has nothing to do with that stuff, honestly. It has everything to do with the presence of God and people submitting to him. And so as we move into next year, we want God to shift the atmosphere of our hearts. We want God to shift the atmosphere of our families, of our kids. We want God to shift the atmosphere of breakthrough in our addictions. We want him to shift the atmosphere of our jobs and the church. And we want to be supernaturally filled by the presence of God. I'm going to tell you one thing. Entertainment and waxing people will only go so far, but when people come into a place and they see the presence of the living God moving in God's people, that is what keeps people, that is what breaks people open from brokenness, and that is what saves. Amen? And so just as you know, I probably, if you're new here especially, you probably walked in here going, I wonder what their 2018 vision is. Now you know. You're welcome. I just blessed you. And so in the meantime, between now and the end of the year in Advent, and so we walk through different seasons of the church year calendar, we are actually going to jump into a book study together, and we're going to jump into 1 John. And so for many of you who have been around for a while, you know how my mind works. And the last time I tackled a book was about six or seven years ago, and we started to go through the journey of 1 Peter. And so I like to go line by line and section by section and really grab out all the juicy nuggets, but I have a tendency to nerd out a little bit too much and maybe bring too much. And so last time when we went through 1 Peter, we literally went 17 weeks, and we only got to 1 Peter 2, verse 15 and 16. And I didn't mean to do that on purpose. Just every week, I was like, well, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to start. And I would have, like, you know, this many pages of notes, and by the end of the hour was over or whatever, I was only halfway through. And I'm like, well, I guess there's part two. And so next week, we started, and, man, God was really filling us, and a lot of cool things were happening. But we came upon Advent, and that year, and then Advent, we never went back. So we stopped at 1 Peter 2, 15 through 16. And there's more to the book, if you don't know that. It goes on beyond that. And so as I walk into this, I love teaching through books. I believe that preaching through books keeps you honest. It keeps you grounded in God's word. I like going both routes. There's a lot of people who are you an exegetical preacher, or are you someone who makes up those wishy-washy momentary sermons? Yes, I'm all about fluffing our emotions. This is your best life now. What do you want to hear this morning? That's not how we run. And if you've been around here for more than a day, you know. And so I'm really excited about walking through 1 John. So we're jumping into that today. And in normal fashion, it was my intention to get through 1 John 1 through 4. But instead, showing himself in the first service, the Lord said, no, this is an introduction sermon. We'll get to that next week. But the cool thing is there are implications from the book of 1 John that preach to us loudly and I think leave some pretty strong points. Are you ready? Everybody get out your Bibles. If you have a Bible, if you have your nerdy phone, if you're going to be on Facebook, you might as well check in and give us some props. Yeah, I'm a realist. I understand. Some of you can't handle when that little red thing pops up. It's like, crack. Oh, I got to push the button. And so if you got a little, right? They say that there's those things that cause like endorphins to run in people's mind when they see the little, and I have OCD stuff, and if I see that, I can't stand it, so I can't not push the dumb button. And so anyway, so push your dumb button, check in, give us some props. Maybe tithe online or something, whatever you want to do. Then we'll move on. Everybody open the 1 John. And we're not actually technically going to get into it. I just want you to remember where it is. But we will get into it. And so we're going to do a little bio here of the book of 1 John and John the Apostle. So flip on to that next slide there, Maestro. So here we go. Well, who was it written by? Obviously, scholars all throughout time and from his verbiage and theology, they claim that this is absolutely without question the Apostle John. John also wrote the, so let's walk through the books a little bit. So in the Bible, there are sections in the New Testament, and the first four books of the Bible are the Gospels. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about the life, the incarnation of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection. So those are the first four books in the New Testament. The next book after that is the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is like the history. It's the Acts of the Apostles. It tells what happened in the first church. People are getting wiped out. Holy Spirit is being filled. All these rad stuff, and some characters get introduced in there. And then after that, all the letters from there, all the books from there, after Acts up until Revelation, they're called epistles. And so epistles just mean letters. They're letters. These guys are penning letters to the church for instruction, for encouragement, for lifting up, for rebuke. There's some boastankity rebuke in some of those letters. Amen? This gets nasty. Paul's like, all anyway. And so some of the authors of those are who? Let's walk through this just so you know. So Paul writes most of them. The Apostle John here, there's one book by someone I call Jude the Dude. So Jude has a book in there, Peter, James, and then there's the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews essentially is, they think it's Pauline, they think so part, but they're not quite 100% sure who wrote it. They just know that it's canon and it's in there. And so, and then after that, the last book in the Bible is Revelation. And so Revelation is this amazing vision that God gives to the Apostle John to write down, to talking about the seven churches that he talked about, Ephesus and different places, Colossians, that God is lining out, correcting, and then he gives visions and dreams over the devil, who's this, what is he called in the Revelation? The dragon, right? There's all this stuff going on, and there's this cool end time stuff that a lot of people think they have mastered, and I'm pretty sure when we all get to heaven, none of us are going to have that dog nailed down, right? Well, I'm pretty sure that the dragon and the ring and the hill, man. I'm a pan millennialist. I'm a pan all that stuff. It means it's all going to pan out in the end, and I follow Jesus. Amen. And so, but I love the book of Revelation. But I ain't even got the time to go into that dog right now. And so we are in 1 John. And so this is not the Gospel of John. This is the book of 1 John. This is his first letter and his first epistle to the church. When did he write it? And so, before I do, let me back up a little bit. Introduction to John, when did we first see him? We meet the Apostle John in Mark 1, 19 through 21. And Jesus is walking around calling his followers, and he says, "And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat." What does he do for a living? Fishing, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and followed him. And so just some historical stuff about John, and we'll get to this and why this is important. So early church tradition unanimously testified that John outlived all the other apostles. So what happened to all of the other apostles? They had a good retirement plan from the church. No, they were slaughtered, right? Every single one of them. Some of them were quartered. Some of them, if you go, Peter was crucified upside down. His wife went right after him, historically, they say. And so all of these guys died except for John, and I cannot tell you that his life was pretty rosy, and we'll also get into that a little bit. But he's the one who lived the longest. And so it shows historically, if you read some of the historical books of the first church fathers, after the death of Mary, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, in Jerusalem, he moved to Asia Minor and settled in Ephesus. Everybody say Ephesus. It's the largest city in that area. And from that city, he was exiled to the island of Patmos for walking with Jesus. Revelation 1:9 says this about Brother John. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So why was he on Patmos? Right, following Jesus because of his witness to Christ. And so you think about Patmos, you think about it, it's like, man, that is an island in the Aegean Sea. There were probably some pina coladas out there, some umbrellas. It was a great place to chill. But it was actually the name Patmos actually translates to sterile. It was like it was a dead zone. People didn't survive usually when they went to Patmos. And after that, he was released and he went back to the city of Ephesus. And so Ephesus is an interesting place because it is the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 where Jesus has some cool words like this. "Hey, I know this about you. You don't keep anybody wicked in your midst. You do things in my name. he gives this whole laundry list of good things they're doing, and then in the end of it, he says this, but I have this one thing with you. You have forsaken your first love. And so Ephesus has this real battle. And so in the middle of Ephesus, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's not a lot of persecution going on for Christians, but there is a lot of lukewarm living because the standard of Christ is so high that it makes people stick out. And a lot of the folks in Ephesus are having a hard time with that and walking in holiness. Everybody say holiness. So he was the son of Zebedee. Would you give somebody name their kid Zebedee? Zebedee doo-da, Zebedee. I'm just killing time. Don't worry about me. And Salome, he was a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee with his brother James. Some people, I thought this was cool as I studied, and like I nerd out on this stuff, but he was, his mom was believed to be the possible mom of Mary, Jesus' mom. And so there's some accounts and some links historically that they could have known each other, that she literally could have been her sister. And so kind of a neat tidbit. Do I know it's true without 100%? No, but I just thought it was cool. Apparently John is wealthy because, number one, he had hired servants. And so that was a thing of wealth. He had several boats, which was another thing of wealth. And he had a home in Jerusalem, which is where only in the city where people of wealth could have a home. And so also he had, we learn in John 18, he had access to the high priest's home because he was a man of influence. So John is kind of a big deal. Everybody say big deal. And so when did he write this letter? They believe that the letter is written around 80 to 90 AD while he's living in Ephesus. And likely, like we said before, he is one of the only apostles still alive. Who does he write it to? A lot of people believe it's to the church in Ephesus, but his language seems broader. The way this book is written is odd because there's no greeting. There's no hello, Courtneyophilus. This is your brother Jodo and blah, 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 blah. So in all the other epistles, you see this entryway where it's specifically talking to somebody. Well, John, kind of like in his gospel, just jumps right into this thing and starts nailing it out. So most people believe this is just the church universal that he's talking to that are having some issues, okay? And so here's the core purpose of this book, which I think is applicable to us. The purpose for him writing 1 John is heresy. And so in the church in Ephesus, there was a growing movement of what was called Gnosticism. Everybody say Gnosticism. It's with a G, like agnostic, Gnostic. I never figured that out. But here's what Gnosticism is. They were making, so a lot of these guys were probably believers at first. Paul comes through, he brings the gospel, the church is birthed, and then there are all these guys following after Jesus, but then there starts to be bad doctrine that starts to lace itself within the church. And part of that bad doctrine is this Gnosticism. And so Gnosticism is essentially this. They were make a distinction between everything spiritual and everything physical. Everything spiritual was good and pure. Everything physical was tainted, wicked, and evil. So think about that. In practice, the problem with that was it blew up big open doorways for unholy living. So think about it. If everything in my body is already evil, what can I do with my body? Well, you darn near can just do about everything. There is a separation between body and spirit. And so in my spirit, I can stay holy and be like Jesus. But on the other side of this thing, my body's already stinking stank. I can do kind of whatever I want to. So there was this heresy. Does everybody see the problem with that? By the way, does everybody see any recollection of that in today's society? Is any of this, there is a modern day Gnosticism working in our lives where people are like, man, I'm spiritual and I do my yoga and stuff and whatever, a longboard, whatever the new spiritual things are. And then on the other side, my body is my body. I do whatever I want. I can have an abortion. I can do this. I can do that. This is my body. It is separate from my spirit. And the problem with that is in the scriptures, that no, it's not. There's a direct connection between your spirit and your physical being. Your spirit leads what happens in your physical being. And so if we say we love Jesus, but we go on sinning, the scripture says you're a liar. And so that modern-day Gnosticism is an issue. And so John is like pounding this thing into question in a pretty straight. First time I read 1 John, I was like, oh, dang. It's one of those books you read, some of them, they're like, oh, I feel nice. And then other ones you read, and you're like, dang, I can't get up. You know what I mean? And so 1 John is that. But the reason why we're learning about John is because his character witness tells the story, which is why I love this. And so he's battling heresy, and there's a branch of Gnosticism called Docetism. And so this was rampant in Ephesus. And what this was, it essentially claimed that because we're spirit and we're body, Jesus did not have an actual physical body. Jesus just had a spiritual body. And so the resurrection, therefore, was what? Nonsense. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They believed that this person that appeared back to them was always a spirit, even when he was walking in the earth. He was a spirit, and then after the death, he didn't really die. It was the symbolic thing. So when he came back as the spirit he was before, not believing that there was an actual fleshly human God who died for his people. The only problem with that is that thinking will get you straight to hell. The point is we need substitutionary atonement, which means we needed somebody to die in our place, and a spirit can't die, non-living body can't die for the lives of sinners. And so in that they say Jesus didn't die on the cross for you and me. The scriptures say the complete opposite. The scriptures say he died for us to be made clean in a physical body. And look what he did when he went around to the guys after and just read about Thomas, doubting Thomas. I ain't never going to believe Jesus resurrected until I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and his side. And then Jesus shows up like a boss and says, go ahead. Touch it. Here. Jesus is the boss, right? And so you can see that their thinking is broken. And today, this is applicable for us because there are churches that don't preach this exact gospel, but they sure do preach another thing. They don't preach the true word of Jesus, man crucified to save us from hell. It's a problem. Understand? It's a denial of the foundation of our faith. And so, in addition to this book, here's some really sweet points that I want you to understand about John the Apostle. Go to the next phase. This is a story about a man transformed. Before we ever get in to his actual words, his life speaks a sermon to us. And here's some things that I want you to see as we go through the scriptures. Everybody say transformation. Mark 3:17 says this. I love this. It gives me hope for my life. Mark 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name the Sons of Thunder. Oh, man, I want to be called the Son of Thunder, don't you? It's like I'm in a movie or something. When I come in, I want people to say, here comes the Son of Thunder. What was that in Rocky III? Thunder Lips or whatever his name was, Hulk Hogan. Anybody remember that? I know some of us are old enough to remember that nonsense. But anyway, here's the deal. As Jesus calls James and John the Sons of Thunder, in their culture, you name things as they are or are to be. And so when Jesus looked at James and John, seeing them and knowing them, there must have been something thunderistic about their personality. And so we know, what are some attributes of thunder? Loud! Loud! Right? Thunder, for those of you who are kind of sleeping, which is not allowed here. Loud! And also it comes out of nowhere. It's full of zeal. It takes us off guard. Sometimes it's offensive. It shakes your roots. He calls him a man of thunder. And so you think about that. So what was John's persona like when Jesus first laid his eyes on him in an earthly fashion? He was a zealot, loud, man's man, kind of son of boom. He probably wasn't a little quiet guy. Excuse me, let me speak up. He was probably a man much after my own heart. Amen? And so he was a loud and zealous individual. He came out of nowhere. And so here's another part that cracks me up. In the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 9, 51 through 56, I'll read this to you. This is another story about John. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. We're talking about Jesus. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Listen. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And so, first of all, the dichotomy here between the Jews and the Samaritans is a big deal. The Jews consider the Samaritans half-breeds. They consider them nobodies. They're like dogs. They don't like them. So the Samaritans are probably a little hurt by this and don't have a lot of good things to say about the Jews. And so, but Jesus, he is coming, and what do we know about Jesus and the Samaritans? If you read in John chapter 4, he goes to the Samaritan woman at a well. She's got five dudes. The guy she's staying with isn't even her husband. She's risque, kind of restored type of old gal, restored old gal, not new in Jesus. But anyway, he's there. He's loving on her. Jesus is there to bridge the gap and bring peace and bonding and heal sinners. And his followers look at that and say, so Jesus is coming through. And it says the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with him because his face was set to Jerusalem. Meaning he was a Jew going to Jerusalem for the festivals and stuff. They wanted nothing to do with this rabbi who was Jewish. And all of a sudden, here's James and John, and what is their answer? Mercy and grace. No! Lord, do you want us to send down fire like Sodom and Gomorrah on those sinners? They missed the point. They're zealous men, and they literally want to go gangsta Sodom and Gomorrah on the people of Samaria. Literally still missing the point. that is John, by the way. It reminds me of me when I started in ministry. Lord, these people aren't listening. You want me to bash them over the head with a crook or something? Here's another story of John in Mark 10, 35 through 40, and it's retold in a little bit of a different fashion in Matthew 20. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, they're talking to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right your hand, and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I will drink, you will, and the baptism in which I am blessed, you will be baptized. You will experience those things. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for them who has been prepared." So if you understand, they said, "Hey, when we get to heaven and you're on the throne, can we be the two dudes that are sitting next to you?" Now, these dudes are pretty bold, right? Think about that. "I want to sit on your right hand. My brother can sit on your left. I guess I'll sit on your left. I'll be a little more humble." And literally, the other guys hear this, and they start to throw down right after this in the verses. In Matthew 20, the beautiful thing is they get it's their mama who goes to ask for them. So their mama walks up to Jesus. "Shut up, boy. Shh, all right, I'll get it. I got it." And she walks up to him, and she's like, "Hey, Jesus, do you mind? When we get to heaven, you get into your glory. Can my son sit on your right and left hand?" They're mama's boys who were pansy enough to have the mama go ask Jesus where they could sit in heaven. And so if you think about this, and Jesus says, "You don't understand the baptism of what I'm going to experience." So that baptism was the baptism of pain. And he says, "You don't understand the cup I'm about to drink from." That cup was the cup of God's wrath. When Jesus is in Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion, this language correlates. "Lord, Father, take this cup from me that I'm about to partake in." It is the wrath of God paying penance for all of our sins. And so James and John still don't get it. Okay, and so that's where John's at. But you start to see these changes. When the crucifixion of Jesus comes, here's what happens. The only apostle that is noted sitting at the foot of Jesus as he hangs to death is John. Everybody else is gone. Peter is hiding. Nathan is hiding. They are hiding. We don't have any recollection historically in the scriptures that say that anybody else was there. Mary Magdalene was there. Jesus was obviously there. Mary was there. And John was there. He is one of the only ones that stay and watch his Jesus be crucified. And then also after the resurrection, Jesus is alive. Mary sees him. Remember that scene in out there in the garden? She thinks it's the gardener. He says, "Mary, go tell the brothers that I have risen." And so she jets back, woo! And she gets in there and she tells the fellows, "Listen, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty." And who runs beyond anybody else? Peter and John. And so Peter and John are running to the tomb. And all of a sudden, I don't know if like Peter's a man after my own heart, he's a little tubby or something, but he slows down, he stops. Maybe it's just the moment. John just goes barreling by him. And John is the first one in the tomb to see that Jesus was gone. There's this like transformation happening in him. After Jesus ascended into heaven and the church was birthed, you hear some stories about John, like in Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You hear that? Peter and John are preaching, and the Sanhedrin and the guys of the church, they see that they are speaking so powerfully. The Apostle John is speaking so powerfully that they know that they are common, ordinary, uneducated men, but they knew that he had been with Jesus. Now, if there isn't a scripture in all the Bible that gives me hope for my lame preaching, it is this one. Amen? And the other one about the whole donkey speaking for God's glory. That was the other one. That's in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that some other time. But Listen to this. He is now this man of God who's on fire that gives up his life and abuse in punishment because of God's glory. He's shifting. He's transforming. He's changing. Amen? The end of his life. This is what the end of John's life was like. In Patmos, he's exiled. He goes back to Ephesus. And he ends the last of his days, historically and scripturally, as an encourager, strong for the heart of Jesus, teaching and leading the church, and he's full of love. Like the Bible, when you look at 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, the epistles, he is like the thing that comes out of his mouth the most is love and standing strong and not giving in to heresy. He has now gone from this son of thunder, loudmouth, firecracker, to a loving, persevering, enduring man of God at the end of his life. The point of that is, thank you, Jesus, that you are the God of heaven that takes the hearts of sons and daughters of thunder and transforms us. Like, this is the story of the scriptures, right? This is why a man like me, born into brokenness and addictions and all those things, I was and is kind of a man of thunder, zeal, loud, boom. And it doesn't, you don't just have to be loud. There's a son of thunder spirit, if I can say that without getting too weird in my doctrine. There's a sinful, raging thing inside of you somewhere that rages, that does not honor Jesus. And the point is that he who began a good work in you will see it through upon completion, the return of Christ Jesus. The point is, Jesus is working and transforming men and women, especially men and women who hang in there. Right? John wasn't perfect, but he was there. John wasn't perfect, but he was at Jesus' side. John wasn't perfect, but he was walking in line with the other apostles. John was there. John was in. Jesus was changing him. That's like the theme of our life, and many of us are still trying to change my life, be better, don't be an addict, don't be this, don't be a bad mom. And in the end, the point is, he will change you. You just get next to Jesus and serve him. You can never do this on your own merit, but Jesus and Jesus alone will, can, and is changing you. And some of you are so far down in the heart of the foxhole again that you can't see it. But stand up for a minute. Take a chill pill in Jesus' name. Look back over the last 5 years, and I pray to God that the person you are now doesn't quite look exactly like that guy 5 years ago, right? The Lord is working. There are things that have shifted in me. Like, okay, jealousy. So I used to be this super jealous, controlling husband. And something happened over the years where I'm now like, dang, girl, that is a good-looking dude. Right on. Not quite to that caliber, but I didn't do that on my own. I used to remember thinking, man, I'm such a jealous idiot. How am I ever going to break this? You know what it took? 20 years walking with Jesus. 20 years of almost losing my wife. 20 years of going through all this stuff. 20 years of relying on Jesus. 20 years of trusting him, not having to put my trust in her. Jesus healed. It took time, and I had to be in. So the good news is your son of thunder or daughter of thunderness, whatever that is, if you are hanging in, you are walking by Jesus, he himself is changing you. He's the one who brings reconciliation. He's the one who brings security and salvation. He's the one that sanctifies us. The scripture says we are in the process of sanctification. You are becoming more like Jesus a little bit more every day. Now, if you look back 5 years and you're worse off, you probably need to talk, pray over you. Maybe you're not saved, whatever. We can get to that. There's grace. Amen? I'm not kidding about that. The point of the journey is to stay with Jesus and let him change you. John echoes that with his life. I pray someday when I'm on my deathbed, when I'm gone, people can look at me and go, man, I remember how that knucklehead started. There's a reason, again, why all of my first few years of sermons are not any longer available. There's a very good reason. They were doctrinally rich, but there were undertones of angry, ticked off little chubby man in there that just wasn't good. But sticking with Jesus, he changes. And here's one of the other sweetest stories of the life of John is this. Go to that next slide. If you read through John's letter and John's life, I came to this realization that John was really Jesus' best friend. And that phrase in itself makes me struggle, because I have a really hard time with the friendship piece. But I'm going to show you some things in the Gospels about John and Jesus. And so Jesus has 120 with him. Those are his followers. Sometimes he has thousands, right? So he feeds the 5,000 plus. 5,000 men, and then there's women, children, and families, so it could be like 20,000 people. He has 20,000 people there, and then he brings hard words, and a lot of people leave. But he's always got this core of like, there's like this 120, and then there's this group of 70 that he sends out in the Gospels by twos to go do ministry and cast out demons, and then there's the 12. There's the 12 apostles, right? So we know all of them. Judas is one of them. Knuckleheaditis doesn't turn out well for him. And then after that, this group keeps growing smaller of the people that are closest to Jesus' heart. So there's the 120. They're with him. There's the 70. They're closer. He's teaching. He's rabbi. There's the 12. He is like rabbi. They are there in his presence. And then we see this a lot. There are three. There are three men in Jesus' posse, his P. Diddy posse, whatever you call it. There are three guys that Jesus almost always takes with him. Who are they? James, John, Peter. For some reason, John got to be in this triad of dudes. And so Matthew 17, 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He also brings John, and those three actually get to see Jesus' transfiguration. And what that means is Jesus takes these three up this mountain, and he is exposed, like light comes out. And who are the two dudes that show up? Moses and Elijah. Ezekiel might have been there, but I don't think so. Elijah. And so these two show up. Literally, these two show up. Moses and Elijah, they show up. And Jesus like exposes, they call it the transfiguration, like he loses the skin for a minute and his glory comes out. He only let three guys see that, which was kind of important. And then you see this other thing in the Gospel of John and some other verification in other places that when John is talked about in his own gospel, he's never called John. He's always called the one whom Jesus loves. Now he might be conceited writing the book, like, this is my book, dog. I'm writing this down. He loved me more than anybody else, right? Just like my mom. She loves me, obviously, more than anybody else. Well, anyway, but he's named over and over again the one whom Jesus loved. After the resurrection, when Jesus is walking around, and he's got the guys, and they're over by the sea, and Peter and Jesus are walking, and Peter says this is just one of the places. Peter looks back at the one whom Jesus loves. What about him, Lord? Like he's trying to figure out what glorious things are ahead. And Jesus is like, shut up and mind your own business. What is it to you what I do with that guy? But over and over and over again, he is called the one whom Jesus loved. Here's another cool story. The moment in the upper room. John 13, 23 to 26. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon, Peter, mentioned to him to ask Jesus to whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? He wants to know who's going to deny him and be a traitor to him. And Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So we look at that and we go, whoa, the betrayal of Judas. There it is. That's what this is about. There is a big, 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 big underpicture to this thing that we can miss really quick. Number one, John is who? The apostle to Jesus. And he's reclining at the table with Jesus. So the table are not high top table. They're the lower tables, the little Catholic white people version of the Jesus pictures and stuff. Those are completely wrong. And so they're down on the floor. And literally the person who is closest to the man of honor in the situation sits next to him. And so we find that the apostle John is sitting next to him, but he's doing more than this. He is reclining on the breast of Christ. He is laying on his chest. That's what it says. If you look at that right now, I can't remember the last time Steve and I did that together. Right? We've tried it. Remember that time we were on the motorcycle? We got a little close, a little sweaty. That was weird. Right? But he was thick as thieves. He was laying on the chest of Christ. That denotes how close of a personal relationship the Apostle John had with Jesus. He's literally laying on his chest. Now, some of us, we should try that. Jimmy, in the office next week, just come sit by me. And here's the funny thing. Peter, Peter's close to Jesus, right? Jesus, matter of fact, says to Peter, not John, this is Peter, Cephas, on whom I will build the church, my rock. And so Peter is like this man who's going to found the church on. But when it comes to being in the upper room and John or Peter wants to know who's the guy who's going to betray him, who does he ask? Peter asks John. Peter doesn't go to Jesus himself. He leans over and he says, hey, apostle that Jesus loved. Maybe he's a little jealous. He said, will you ask him? Will you ask him who's the one that's going to betray him? And what does John do? Hey. He leans over and he asks Jesus who's going to betray him. And here's the crazy part. What does Jesus do? Like, we see this in the context of awkward teaching. Like, does Jesus stand up and say, I will take this bread and dip it in here and I'll give it to the one who's going to betray me? It's not that. It's a personal, quiet conversation between Jesus and his best friend. Jesus says, look, I'm going to take this bread, I'm going to dip it, and I'm going to give it to the one who's going to betray me. And this is this. Jesus, not only does he talk to him, but he answers him. He shows John who's going to betray him. He doesn't show anybody else. He shows his friend John. Kind of blows my doors off to think about that kind of intimacy he had. And here's the last one of the big stories in here about this, just to show the proof of their relationship. John 19, 25 through 27. Jesus is dying on the cross. Verse 25, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who is that? Standing nearby, he said this to his mother, listen, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And so historically, if you look at some of the early first century writers, they truly believe that John, before Ephesus, cared for Mary the rest of her life. And so we know that Joseph wasn't there. He must have died somewhere in the middle because he wouldn't have to be passed off. But Jesus, on the cross, looking out, sees his mama and his best friend. And what does he do? He says, listen, mama, there is your son. And disciple, there is your mother. You don't do that with somebody that's not. I mean, some of you are like, I'd like to give my mama away to somebody. That's not honoring, by the way. You need to honor your mama. Amen? Here's the craziest thing that I couldn't get my head around. Jesus and John were like best friends. Like, Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mom. And gave John the vision of transfiguration. He allowed John to witness some of his most amazing miracles. And he gave John, and only John, the book of Revelation, the end of God's living word. Number one, it makes me recall how amazing it is to have a true friend in the gospel. And this sounds ridiculous because I'm not good at this. Like, do you know what kind of amazing gift it is to have somebody in your life, be it your wife or another man or another woman in your life, to be as thick as thieves with you, that could take you at your worst and at your best, to breathe life into you, to bring joy? By the way, some of us don't think that's essential, but guess what Jesus did? Jesus had a best friend to breathe life in him. And I've battled with this because every time I hear, so if we read scriptures, John 15, 5, no longer do I call you servants. This is Jesus. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have battled with that viewpoint of Jesus, honestly, more than almost any other doctrine in the scriptures. Because why? To me, I'm a soldier. I'm in. Like, he's God. He is sovereign. I am reverent. I am nothing but the bottom of his shoe, and I'm happy to be on the bottom of his shoe. I'll do whatever he says. I'll lose whatever he says. I'll sacrifice my family for him. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And yet the scripture also says, all those things are true, but the scripture also says that we are a friend of God. Like, he's a friend to us. And I have such a hard time wrapping my... Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? And some people go the other way. They're way good on the friend of God side when it comes to the sovereignty and lordship, like the whole nonsense of, ask Jesus into your heart to have a relation with him. That is not the talk of salvation. The scriptural talk of salvation, he becomes the Lord of your life. He is the king of your heart. He is the one that you lay down everything to. But there's other side that I just... And I think in my early days of ministry, I ran into a bunch of headstrong dudes in church that had a problem with loving Jesus. And so I'd be in a meeting with these guys, and like, oh, Jesus is our friend and our brother and all these things. And those things are true. But when it came to, like, we hate singing worship songs that talk about the love of Jesus and the mushy stuff. And I said, well, that's cool. Guess what the Bible says? You're a bride. You're a pretty, eloquent little bride of Christ. And you probably look good in a dress. You know what I mean? And so I rallied so hard against that. Like, no. The scripture says you're the bride of Christ, macho man. And if you can't say I love you to Jesus, you've got a problem. And so I think I bucked against the system so hard. But guys, in the end, Jesus says, man, I no longer call you slaves, and I'm fine feeling like a slave. It feels dutiful to me. But Jesus says, now I call you friend. What does a best friend do? What are some of the attributes of a best friend? Just give them to me. This is a, They understand. They sacrifice. Loyalty. They listen. Unconditional, sticks with you no matter what you have done. A best friend is the one that you can call on your worst day and say, hey, this happened. They won't disown you, but they'll walk you through it. They might rebuke you. They might, matter of fact, a best friend has to be able to say hard things into your life. Amen? They're always there. They know your weaknesses. They love you still. Like, Jesus is God, the Father, but there's also this another angle of Jesus, my friend. Like, he's a friend of mine, and I buck against this thing, but in the end, I need him. I need a friend like that. I'm so thankful in my life for Jesus being my friend and me learning that 20 years in, and also God giving me godly Jesus friends. Does everybody know what the difference is between your friend and a Jesus friend? Sounds like I'm going hippie Jesus movement on you or something. I'm not. What I'm saying is that you need gospel friends in Christ that are thick as thieves, that are a safe place, that aren't negative and to tear you down all the time and make you feel like less of a person. They encourage you. They support you. They don't second guess you. They're not jealous of you. They breathe Christ into you. You need that. And by the way, Jesus is that to you. Man, and I got to get to the heart of Jesus as my friend. I've got to get to the heart of Jesus as my friend. Here's the point of this epistle. John is battling all of this heresy with this word called things that are true. That's why the name of our sermon series is True. John says, here's how you beat garbage heresy in a world, and I think it applies to us. He says, true love. That's how you beat heresy. You beat heresy with true obedience. We'll talk about that. You beat heresy and darkness with being the true light of Jesus Christ. You beat not knowing and being clueless by knowing the real truth about him. And knowing true teaching, you can squash garbage heresy. Like, the church of the United States and around the world is filled with so much garbage preaching and teaching. It's not my idea to go online and smash all of these guys. I hate that. But what I do will, and I'm going to preach the whole entire truth to you, because you need to be grounded in the truth of God's word. It's not easy. It's not always friendly. It doesn't always smell like puppies, right? It's hard, but it is Holy Spirit filled and supernatural, and it's what brings life change. The way we conquer garbage is with what is true. And holding on to what is true. It could be your identity. It could be for your family. It could be all of this. John 8:32 says this, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's our boom for today at the end and not at the beginning. This is funny because this is where the actual sermon was supposed to start. You're welcome. In a world full of twisted culture and twisted teaching, we can live in freedom by knowing what is true, loving what is true, and living what is true. Here's the take-home point that I want you to really hit as we just get into worship. Where's your heart with transformation of going from sons and daughters of thunder to men and women of grace and mercy? When's the last time you looked up and asked Jesus to show you how far he's brought you? When's the last time you really... I know some of you, again, are such in deep foxholes that the problem with being in a foxhole is it's good for wartime, but war isn't all the time. As far as in your spirit, you need to get up sometime and give some praise for what God is doing, or you'll go crazy in the hole. Men used to go crazy in the First and Second World Wars, being in foxholes all the time, being bombarded with junk because they were always hidden in darkness, always under fire, could never get up and actually see that they were advancing in other areas that they couldn't even tell. That's a sign of many Christians these days. So number one, where are you in the process? Like, are you even giving God thanks that, remember that son of Zebedee, that son of thunder, or that daughter of thunder I was, and look where I am now. Thank you, Jesus. Some of you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life, and you need to submit and give your life to Jesus. And it sounds like you're losing a whole lot, but quite honestly, you're gaining everything. People who submit and say, Jesus, it's not about coming to my heart. It's this, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I surrender to you, and I am in this. I want to be a part of your bride, the church, and I want you to save me and bring salvation. Forgive me of my sins. That's where it starts. Some of you need to do that for real. Whether you've been playing religion for a long time Or you have never heard the gospel that way and you need Jesus and you know it. That's why you're here. And the last part I want you to think about this morning is your friendship with Jesus. Me hearing this coming out of my own mouth, my heart goes, Jesus, I need you to help me understand you as my friend. Like, I want to be a son, but man, I also want to know what it is to be a friend. And so if today your heart is, Jesus, I want to learn what it is to have to be a friend of God, Lord Jesus, would you show me? Would you break off the things? Maybe you've been hurt by friends your whole life, and I know it's been a recurring theme in my life. People I trust and love, and they break that, and it starts over, and I'm like, fine, screw it. I don't need anybody. I'm just going to do my thing. And Jesus is like, mm-mm. You need somebody to breathe truth into your life. And the other part of this, if you have those good, godly, Jesus gospel friends, man, you should really praise God for them because they are priceless. And by the way, you should probably reconnect with some of them because some of them, you were probably avoiding them for not wanting to hear about where you really are in your journey. So I'm going to pray. We're going to have communion on both sides of the room. The worship team with the better-looking bass player guy is going to come up. And here's what I want you to do. I just want you to sit or stand, however God leads you. Please, if you just want to get out of here, none of this pertains to you, the door is open. But if God is stirring something in your heart about anything we said today, get on your knees. Come up to the front where there's pillows. You know, go to the room. Take communion with your family. And just ask the Lord to highlight this stuff in your heart and obey as he moves. Amen? Let me pray for you. Jesus, I just pray over my brothers and sisters. I thank you that in the scripture there are words that point to life. You are the Logos. You are the Word of God. Jesus, you are God's Word. And you also have given us examples in your word of men's lives of transformation that should just stir us. That you take men and women of brokenness and you bring new life. You make sweet spiritual fathers and mothers out of loud, booming fools. Lord, I praise you for that, Jesus. So, Lord, I just pray in this room right now. Lord, I just pray that some of us would open our hearts to get out of the way and allow you to completely continue to work on us, taking us out of a broken place. And I pray that some of us will lift our heads up out of the foxhole and God, just give you thanks that we are not the men we used to be. We're not where we should be, but we're not the men and women we used to be. Lord, I just pray that you would just fill that in the hearts of your children today. And I also pray for this friendship piece, Jesus. God, will you teach us what it is to be a friend of God? Lord, some of your friends in this room have walked away from you, Jesus, or been distant because of their sin and been out of fellowship with you. Jesus, today is the day that they could come back and you'll wrap your arms around them as a father and a friend. And Jesus, we thank you for the people, the men and women that are trustworthy and safe, full of the gospel and real life that you've put in our lives. May you fill us all with at least one of those in our hearts. We thank you for them. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the church. Lord, we ask right now, Holy Spirit, you would come and move however it is you want to come and move. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, as church said.